Good morning, beloved. It's good to be back. I've missed you guys. Wasn't sure why you weren't following me everywhere I went, but I'm still suffering with the jet lag, so if I fall asleep during this sermon, somebody come up and pinch me, so I know we have to continue on. Not those loaves. What happened to Billy? Got knocked out by a loaf. Okay. So is today Veterans Day? Did I catch up on that correctly? Could we have all the veterans please stand up? So we just want to thank you for your service to our country, and I just want to pray for you quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the men and women who so selflessly dedicate their lives to the protection of our country. And we pray you would continue to bless them and keep them safe. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So we're going to continue on with the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to be looking at this, the big reveal. I think I kind of have the biggest reveal of all the big reveals because we're doing the Transfiguration today. Okay. So the historian Suetonius wrote his account of Caesar. And his account is considered reliable. And he wrote the account 110 years after Caesar died. The historians Arrian and Plutarch wrote the biographies of Alexander the Great, and their account is considered trustworthy, even though they wrote 400 years after Alexander died. Mark wrote his account of the life of Jesus only 4 years after Jesus died. And unlike these other accepted historians, Mark was there alongside of Jesus. This particular event we're going to look at today, the transfiguration of Jesus, was also reported by Peter and John, both of whom were there to witness the event. So I think we can all agree that using the standards that academicians use, we can consider this historical account trustworthy and reliable. So we're going to take a look today at Mark 9, verses 2 through 13. So I'll read them to you. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain, where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in humility, seeking to know you, seeking to know your word. And I pray, Father, that you would bless our minds and our hearts to receive your word and to be transformed into the image and likeness of your sons. And Father, may you look past the sins of the speaker because they are many. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. So, this is an amazing story. It's recorded in all 3 synoptic gospels. It's reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all 3 of whom were not there. John was there, and he alludes to the event in John 1:14. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory as the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." It is also recorded by Peter, who was there, in 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received glory and honor from God the Father, when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Since most scholars agree that Mark's gospel was the first, and he was close to Peter, then Mark most likely got this information from Peter. Luke and Matthew most likely built on Mark's version by interviewing and talking with Peter, James, and John. So I will be including parts of Luke and Matthew's versions to flesh out a few interesting points along the way. So we're going to look at several perspectives or contexts in this passage to include location, relationships, prophecy, social context, personal context for Jesus, and the kingdom context. And we'll be looking at the iceberg first, and then we're going to go underneath the water to see what else might be going on here. Let's talk first about the context of location. There's a lot more I could talk about this, but when I finish writing all that out, it's about an hour and a half sermon, so I cut some of that out for you, okay? But there are some interesting implications about where this location might have been. One point I'd like to make, if it occurred where most scholars think this occurred, then it was a location considered so evil that rabbis would never have taken their disciples there, and a rabbi would have discouraged his disciples from going to this place. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Peter says, "Master, it's good for us to be here," because they would have been a bit confused. Why did we come here, a place that no other rabbis come to? So why did Jesus go there? Well, first off, this father directed him to go there. And I think what he's doing there, he's waltzing right into the enemy's camp, and he's laying down the challenge, and he gets transfigured right in the midst of all this evil place. There's also a context of relationship. In the previous chapter, Jesus and his disciples were in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had Peter just confirm he was the Messiah, and Jesus did not agree. So they must have been encouraged by that. Then Jesus began to predict his suffering and his death, and these were hard things for the disciples to hear. They must have become discouraged. They didn't want to hear these hard things when Jesus spoke about his coming suffering and death. In fact, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him. And just then, while looking around at the rest of the disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter. It was a rather severe rebuke. If that had happened to me, I would figure him out of the group, off the team. In fact, to this day, I sometimes think God is upset with me when I mess up. How about you? And I think I need to work my way back into his good graces. I hope you don't have the same struggle I do. But if you do, let's take courage and comfort from this amazing story. Not only did Jesus not hold a grudge against Peter, he takes him along to see this transfiguration. So no matter how much we mess up, God still loves you. What I find interesting about Peter is his tendency to advise God. He's going to do it again in chapter 9. I know we never advise God. So the point of this relational context is Jesus is saying things hard for the disciples to hear about his suffering and death. They wanted to hear about a Messiah who would come in power, not in suffering and death. So this statement could be both encouraging and confusing. He's been talking about suffering and being turned over to the authorities and being put to death and resurrected. Now he's talking about the kingdom of God coming in power. That must have been encouraging, but apparently not all of them would see. So there's this prophetic context, which we didn't see the first verse in 9, when he says to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power." Each of the synoptic gospels reports the prediction that some would be there who would not die before they beheld the kingdom of God come with power. Now, it's easy to interpret that passage to mean that one or more of the disciples are still alive today. Actually, I used to think that up until about 3 weeks ago. Well, I mean, you have that passage in John where Jesus is talking with Peter, and Peter's clearly jealous of John, and Jesus says to him, "What if I have him stay alive until I come again? What is that to you?" So I'm thinking maybe these guys are the ones messing up the Social Security system because they've been on it for so long. What makes more sense, obviously, is the sum that Jesus is talking about is Peter, James, and John, because they actually did see the kingdom of God come with power in the transfiguration of Jesus. It's interesting that wording he uses, that the kingdom of God has come with power. You know, when John the Baptist began preaching, he said, "Repent because the kingdom of God has come near." When Jesus first preached, he said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near." Now, instead of the kingdom of God coming near, we read the kingdom of God is coming in power. It doesn't take much to conclude the transfiguration was the kingdom of God coming in power, not just coming near. So let's look at this verse again where he's transfigured before them. His clothes become dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, I didn't do real well in science in school or math, and I was okay with math up until they got to addition. But the counting part was great, but after that it was hard. But I'm told that when we see white, that's the reflecting of all the colors. And we see black, it's absorbing all the colors. And so when we see white, the physicists tell us that when we look at this electromagnetic spectrum, that the white that we see is just a very narrow portion of what we see. And so the scientists tell us that the entire range of light is the electromagnetic spectrum, from radio waves to gamma waves. Most of the light in the universe is, in fact, invisible to us. The light that we see breaks down into the red, orange, yellow, green, you know, the Roy G. Biv thing. But it suggests there might be more colors on either side of the small portion of the electromagnetic spectrum that we see. If one were to be able to see all the colors on this spectrum, how white would that be? I think it would be whiter than anyone could bleach them. So the term transfigured comes from the word metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis. This term is also used in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, same exact word, by the renewing of your mind. It's also used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. All with unveiled faces are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. You and I are being transformed now, transfigured. So here in Mark 9, we hear Peter yet again telling Jesus what they should do, make three tents or tabernacles. Peter was a doer, wasn't he? He was a doer, and that's what he brought to the table. We have some doers here in the church. I'm not one of them, but I see them all over the place doing things, which I am thrilled that they are because basically lazy is what I am. So I love these people. Later we see Peter also transformed into a man of wisdom and grace. So at the site of the transfiguration, he wants to do something. He wants to make three tabernacles. Jesus does not rebuke Peter this time. But neither does he approve the request. Instead, what happens is the Father creates the tabernacle. A cloud comes over them, and he himself, as Matthew would say, became this bright cloud in which they all tabernacled together. You see, that's why we say Christianity is not a religion. A religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is the exact opposite of that. It's God reaching out to man. We don't tabernacle with God. He indwells us. We are his tabernacle. Praise God. That's great news, isn't it? All you have to do is invite him in. You don't even need to clean up your life. He will clean up your life for you. And how clean will he make you? Well, he tells us in Isaiah. He says, "Come now and let's settle this. Even though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Even though they are red like crimson, I will make them white as wool, whiter than anyone could bleach them." And I love the way of this passage is when you look at that whole passage, God is saying, "Come on, okay, let's sit down and let's settle this once and for all. This is what it's going to be. I am going to make your sins as white as snow." Praise God. If you needed to hear some good news today, that's the good news. Your sins are as white as snow. So I just want to check in with you real quick to confirm your understanding. What do your sins look like now? Okay, you got that point. Great. And what does white symbolize? Purity. God has made you holy, has made you pure. It's his work, not our work. There's also another context here, what I call the social context. Why these three guys? Why Peter, James, and John? Jesus took these three disciples with him on at least three specific occasions. On the healing of Jairus' daughter, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and here to the Transfiguration. So let's remember first, they were all fishermen, as we read in Matthew 4, when Jesus called them. These three became sort of an inner circle with Jesus. Why these three, we can only guess. Perhaps maybe they were older, or they were more dedicated. They were the first three disciples. Being fishermen, they would be uneducated. We find out after the resurrection, they remained faithful to the end. Maybe it was because they seemed to work well together. Maybe that's why. How effective are we as a body when we work well together? How much can be done by the Lord through us when we aren't blown about by various doctrines, as James warns us, but instead we keep our focus on what our Savior is doing. And so therefore we know how to love, who to be, what to say. We do know this, the nature of the position of these three men did not stop God from using them. Their role in life did not hold God back for very important and meaningful opportunities. And the same goes true for all of us. We also know this, God doesn't really need us, does he? He could do everything himself, but he chooses to work with us and through us. I think an important message here of social context is Jesus was not a loner. Jesus did not step aside. He had friends, and these were close friends with Jesus. In John 15, we read, I no longer call you servants, this is Jesus saying, because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. So he didn't stand back, he didn't shy away from others, but rather frequently and naturally interacted. He often initiated conversations with questions to see what others were thinking. He engaged relationships with others. He was very interested in other people. And up to this point, Jesus has been talking now about his impending suffering, not just once, but three times with his friends, with his disciples, and a fourth time now during the Transfiguration. But this time, he was talking with Moses and Elijah about the suffering he would endure, as we know from Luke's version of the Transfiguration. You know, I always thought this Transfiguration was sort of a planned event, that Jesus thought, you know, they're going to really need some encouragement afterwards, so I'm going to let them see myself as I'm transfigured. But then I thought, no, maybe not. I mean, that could be the surface. That's the surface of the iceberg. They will need some powerful encouragement because a lot of stuff is going to happen. There's going to be a lot of changes going on. You know, when I came back, people were telling me, oh, there's been a lot of changes at the church, and a lot of things going on. So I said, oh, is the Father still on the throne? Yeah. Is Jesus still sitting at his right hand? Yeah. Okay, we're good. Amen? We're good to go. Nothing has changed. So Jesus said some very important things about his position with respect to the Father, such as in John 5:9. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. And then he says again in John 5:30, I can do nothing by myself. In John 8:28, I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. In John 12:49, I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who has sent me has commanded me what to say and how to say it. So if you don't get the point at this point, you're missing what he's saying. I do nothing on my own. So when Jesus prophesies that there'll be some there who won't taste death, he's making this prophecy. How did he know that there were some going to not taste death? Well, because his Father told them. Every prophet who ever spoke only said what God told them to say. So here we see this context of prophecy also taking place here. And then we also have the context for Jesus, his own personal context. Jesus has been trying to talk with his disciples about the coming events. Remember, Jesus was fully God and fully man. This may have thrown the disciples off, since for the first time, Jesus is now talking about himself. Usually he's talking about them and with them, But he's talking about himself this time. This is a new thing for them. They just became confused. And Peter even rebuked him. I think Jesus wanted to talk with them about things he was concerned about, and things he wanted to prepare for. And instead, they just became perplexed. And Peter tells them to knock it off. Remember, Jesus was fully man with a full set of emotions. You know, I'm thinking if the Son of Man, the Son of God, wanted to talk through things with others, and he had concerns, and we know he had concerns, those were expressed absolutely in the Garden of Gethsemane, then how much more do we need to provide opportunities for each other to talk and to listen to people? See, Jesus wants to talk about what's coming so he can get whatever spiritual or emotional support he can, but they won't listen. And then the Father sees this going on, and so he leads him to a high place, telling him to take Peter and James and John. And of course, when they get there, Peter, James, and John fall asleep like they did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then they became fully awake. They hear Jesus talking to some other people who would listen to him. And so when they wake up, they see him talking with other people. He's talking with them about his role, the upcoming suffering, crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then to top it off, a cloud appears and covers them. And a voice comes from the cloud. And the voice says, "This is my Son, whom I love." And then the last three words, "Listen to him." And I think that means two things. I think it means, of course, listen to all his teachings. But I think in this context, it also means listen to him. He needs you. And here we are once again. God needs man, and man fails. It was just too much for them. Listen to him. I think that's what we should be doing, right? He brings them along, and so the Father loves the Son, and he brings Moses and Elijah to listen. Someone who will listen. I teach mainly courses on negotiation for a living, and I often say the most powerful negotiation skill you have, just listen to the other party. See, when they're talking, we're not listening. We're thinking of what we're going to say. The moment we think about what we're going to say, we preempt our ability to actually hear what they're saying. And in the midst of what they're saying, they could say, "So I'll offer you this gold bar." And we go, "No, I'm going to talk about this." You were getting everything, but we weren't listening. Jesus wanted someone to listen to him. I can only imagine the concerns he had, the things he wanted to talk about. And so when they wake up and they see what's going on, they become fearful, and they fall down. And as Matthew reports, Jesus touched them, and he said, "Get up, don't be afraid." Jesus removes fear. Let him touch you when you have fear. He will take away your anxiety. You know, fear immobilizes us, doesn't it? It makes us stop, makes us afraid. He will tell you in the midst of your fear, "Get up. Keep moving. I'm with you. I got your back. Do not be afraid." You know, when people share their concerns and worries with us, it's one thing to feel sympathy for them. It's another thing to feel empathy. It's also good to give them courage and to encourage them, to remind them who they are and who their God is. I grew up in a family where any time there was conversation about some tragic story going on in someone's life, I would hear the same sentence uttered by the adults. They would say, "Oh, that poor soul." And that seemed to solve everything. Down in the South, they say, "Bless his heart," right? I've rejected that approach because it doesn't really seem to do too much, does it? Other than to feel sorry for them. I'm not saying I don't feel bad for people. I do. I feel bad for them and with them. I'm just saying at some point, I want to do more than that. We want to encourage them. We want to give them hope. We want to give them courage. As I recently heard and posted, let's stop telling God how big our problem is and start telling our problem how big our God is. Listen, beloved, if you're suffering, you're feeling unloved, confused, lonely, outcast, worried, anxious, there are people right here at New Hope Chapel who will listen to you. We will listen to you. And we will not judge you. We will simply not acknowledge you. We will try to understand. We will come alongside and feel what you feel. and we'll accept you just the way you are. And we will give you courage and hope and faith and power and love. And then we have the kingdom context. How did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Well, one possibility is they heard the conversation. They maybe heard Jesus calling them Elijah and Moses. That's one possibility. Another possibility is they just knew. Because where were they? They were in the kingdom of God that had come in power. And one form of God's power is omniscience. He knows everyone and everything. They were momentarily a part of that kingdom of God in his presence, and they knew. They just knew. That's the power of the kingdom of God. Just curious, how many of you have ever thought or even said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about... You ever do that? You know, God, what's up with the platypus? I mean, what's going on with that thing, right? Why are there so many denominations, those kind of things? You know what? When you get to heaven, you're not going to ask God anything. You will know. Any thought that comes into your mind, you will immediately know the answer to it. That's the power of the kingdom of God. Not only that, you won't need to find your loved ones who went home before you. They will already know that you're there, and they will meet you there, and they will hug you and kiss you, and you will hug them. And oh, by the way, don't look for your grandma as that old, bent-over, wrinkly person with white hair and horn-rimmed glasses. There's nobody wearing glasses in heaven. That is not going on there, okay? There is no one in heaven who is crippled, overweight, blind, deaf, missing limbs, or has any syndrome, or is any way imperfect. You will not only know your grandparents, who will appear like they did in the prime of their life, you also know every relative you've ever had. You won't need Ancestry.com. You won't need 23andMe. So why Elijah and Moses? Why those two guys? Why not David or Daniel? Or why not Joshua or Ezekiel or Isaiah? Or what about Abraham? Why not those guys? What might they represent? Well, let's start with Moses, who clearly represents the law. Would that be fair to say? He received the law, maybe he represents that. So if it's reasonable to say Moses represents the law, then Elijah represents the prophets. The prophets were always sent to encourage man to return to God, to seek his forgiveness. The message often included consequences of failing to do so, but also the consequences of doing so. They were an encouragement. They were sending a message of hope. God kept reaching out to his people through the prophets out of love. So I see the prophets as an expression of God's love for his people. Elijah was perhaps the best known of the prophets. Also, they were expecting Elijah to return, as we hear in the dialogue with Jesus as they were coming down the mountain. What they were referring to is Malachi 4, when he says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I would come and strike the land with total destruction." So Moses represents the law to convey the holiness of God, and Elijah represents the prophets to convey the love of God. And Jesus represents, well, he doesn't represent, he is the gospel. And the gospel says that God made a way for us to become holy so that we can enter into the love of God. All three of them right there together. What a graphic of what God is doing. Remember in Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And by the way, this prophecy in Malachi is one of several prophecies that will be fulfilled twice, or as we might say, partially the first time. John the Baptist fulfills Malachi partially. We read in Luke 1:17, I know this is sort of a Christmas thing, but I'll say it now, okay, is when, remember when the Lord appeared to Zechariah, and he said to him, you're going to have a child, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So we see John the Baptist partially fulfills Malachi 4. But John the Baptist was not Elijah. In fact, he said so to the authorities who came out to him. He specifically said he was not Elijah. So John the Baptist came in spirit and power to make a people ready. He was making them ready for a way for the Lord. Malachi prophesies Elijah will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The coming of Jesus was not a dreadful day. It was a wondrous day. The phrase day of the Lord throughout Scripture always refers to judgment. So, of course, of some interest, there are some who think the second coming of Elijah is talked about in Revelation 11. In Revelation 11:3, he says, "And I will appoint two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." And later on it says, "And they will have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they will have the power to turn waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want." These two witnesses have four powers among them: destroy with fire, power to shut up the heavens, turn water into blood, and strike the earth with plagues. Elijah called down fire from heaven, and he shut up the heavens for 3.5 years, creating a famine. Moses, on the other hand, turned water into blood and brought out many plagues on the earth. I think that's interesting. Now, there are others who hold that they have other theories about who these two were. That is not critical to our faith, that we have to agree on that. What we can agree on is our salvation and our sanctification. So I have a question. When you were saved, when you asked Jesus into your heart, did he actually come in? You actually believe that? Go like this, yeah. Do you believe he's still there? He's still there. He'll never leave you or forsake you. Do you know what he looks like in your heart? He looks like the transfigured Jesus. That one that they saw, that's what he looks like in your heart. That's what I believe. See, hear what John said. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the word for life in John 1:4 is zoe, meaning vitality, fullness, real and active. The word for life in John 1 is zoe. Same exact word. And by the way, don't be jealous of Peter, James, and John because they got to see the transfigured Jesus. You're going to see him too. The difference is you won't be overwhelmed like them. You will be overjoyed to see the transfigured Jesus. John Newton, the former slave ship captain who became a Christian, may have been thinking about the transfiguration and our transformation when he wrote the fourth verse of Amazing Grace. Remember that verse? Let's sing that. When we've been there 10,000 years, what will we look like? Bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's grace than when we first begun. That is some good singing, Steve. You weren't kidding. Wow. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun. I want to lead you through a little meditation to help apply this into your heart. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. And I want you to breathe in through your nose the breath of God. And as you exhale, just allow that to relax you. And we're going to say some sentences, and you'll just repeat after me. So here we go. Say this. There is a light within me. The light within me is the life of Jesus. The light within me shines brighter than any light in the universe. I have this light. The light I have gives me life. Not my own life, because that life was crucified with Jesus. I now have the life of Jesus. I now have real life. I live an abundance of life. I choose to allow others to see this light in me. The light within me removes the weight of my sin. So I feel lighter. Now I walk in the light. Praise God. You can open your eyes. So let that light shine. You don't have to make it shine. You just let it shine. Let it shine through you. Just get out of the way. So we get saved, but then we're being sanctified. And this is where many of us get tricked or duped by our enemy, that we're going to somehow sanctify ourselves. You can't sanctify yourself. God sanctifies you. Let him, let this light shine out of you and through you. You don't have to do big things. It's many times in the small things we do. Just like to share with you as I close the lyrics from a song I heard years ago that has stayed with me ever since. And it goes like this: two doors down, one rocking chair is rocking. And she sits there all alone. Her husband is dead and gone. The best years of her life they spent together. He was always strong. But now she's on her own. And the telephone never rings. And no one laughs. And no one sings. It's quiet there. Does anyone care? So light your world and let the love of God shine through in the little things that you do. Light your world. A knocking at the door breaks the silence, and she looks out to see the little boy from down the street. She cracks the door, surprised that he came over, flowers in his hand, like a little gentleman. And he said, "I picked these just for you. I hope you like the color blue. Can I stay a while? I like to see you smile." So light your world. Let the love of God shine through in the little things that you do. Light your world. And though your light may be reaching only two or three, light your world. You see, it only takes a little time to show someone how much you care. It only takes a little time to answer someone's biggest prayer. So light your world. And let the love of God shine through in the little things that you do. Light your world. He's there in you. Now, this light. This light is within you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made this light to come within us. And we pray that you would empower us to continue to allow it to grow and touch those around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.